Please turn with me to Titus chapter 3 verses 1 to 15. Titus 3 verse 1 to 15. And it's headed, "Be ready for every good work." And Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those with love who love us in the faith. Christ be with you all." God bless to us this reading from His holy word.
Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that you may open our hearts to the message this morning. I pray that you may help us see who you are and see who Christ is. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was a few years ago now that I caught up with a very good friend of mine over Nando's chicken. The chicken was hot, extra hot to be precise, and the conversation was even more heated. Now, he's a friend that, I don't know, I think supernaturally knows when I'm about to change the conversation to God stuff. And he senses it with his sixth sense, and so he kind of parries, diverts, stops the conversation. Never do I really get a chance to talk about God. Anyway, for one reason or another, I suspect it was because I bought the chicken on this particular occasion, he let me talk to him about God stuff. And the particular focus of our conversation was on doing good. More to the point, it was specifically, what matters more, the action or the motive? You see, he was of the opinion that the action or the deed mattered much more than the motive. After all, it's deeds which feed the hungry, deeds which clothe the poor, deeds which heal the sick. Motives on their own do nothing. I argued the counter. I said, "Well, tell me, would you prefer a friend who earnestly wants to help you but can't, or a friend who really, really doesn't want to help you but feels obliged?" He said, "That's obvious, the latter. Better a bad friend who can actually help than a useless good friend." I said, "Touché," and conceded the point. So I tried another one. I said, "Well, what happens if you found out that your girlfriend despises you? Nothing changed on the outside. She still showed affection towards you. You still spent time together. But you knew deep down on the inside she reviled you. What would matter then? Her motives, her heart, or her deeds? He paused at that point and then changed the subject. I thought I may have won the debate. He would differ. Whether I honour him is a moot point. All I wanted to illustrate there was that it doesn't matter whether you're into God stuff or not. Doing good and being good is something that all people want to do and be. And this is the primary focus of today's message and today's passage, what it means to do and be good. Well, throughout the Bible, good is a reoccurring theme. In Genesis 1, God created the universe and it was good. The Israelites were exhorted to live holy and good lives, and as Christians, we are called to be good and to live good lives. It's throughout the Bible, but nowhere is the focus more apparent than in the book of Titus. You see, in fact, if your Bible had a Google function and you were to Google the words good deeds, then Titus would come up with more hits than any other book in the New Testament. And he has three tiny chapters, well and truly punching above his weight. And in this book, we call it a book, but it was actually a letter. So it's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young church leader on the island of Crete. Now, a person from Crete is called a Cretan, but occasionally I call them a Cretan, which is a negative word. So please bear with me if I get them. I'm going to try and say Cretan, but I might say Cretan. Anyway, he writes to Titus and to the Cretans to try and get them to do good. But there's one thing. Getting the Cretan to do good was an almost impossible task. It's not in the Cretan nature. In chapter 1, Paul, quoting one of their very own, describes them as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He's not happy to end there. In chapter 3, verse 3, our focus, chapter 3 for today, he describes them as foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is the harshest depiction you will find of a culture in literature, not just in the Bible. I mean, think for a moment. Imagine someone described the Australian way of life in that way. Picture for the moment the Apostle Paul appearing on Sunrise. Oh, it is great to be here, Koshi. Oh, loving the harbour and the sun. Sydney's such a gem. The book? Oh, I know, massive seller, right? I had no idea that the interest this would garner. The next one, Romans, I think, has a ring. Anyway, what's it about? Well, Koshi, it starts with the view that Australians, on the whole, are foolish, disobedient, enslaved, envious and hateful. Silence. I suspect that would be the Apostle Paul's one and only media appearance in Australia. And yet, joking aside, I think if Paul were to write a letter to Australia, or he were to appear on Sunrise, part of his message would be just that. You see, note the opening words of verse 3. Paul starts chapter 3, verse 3 with, "For we ourselves once were." You see, in this dire depiction of Cretan culture, Paul actually includes himself and Titus, you and me. This isn't a dark portrayal of Cretan culture, it's a dire depiction of all of human life. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans, no one is righteous, not even one. No one does good, not even one. And I've been a Christian for over a decade now, but when I read that depiction, I kind of shrink back a bit. I wondered whether I could preach the sermon without really going there too much. I mean, you wonder what has happened in his life to give him such a bleak picture of the human condition. If optimists wear rose-tinted glasses, then the tint on Paul's glasses must be pitch black. But thinking about it, and I have for some time now, I think that it's not Paul that wears the distorted glasses, but our culture that does. Paul describes us as foolish and enslaved, and I can't help but think that perfectly describes the spirit of our own age. You see, our society exalts our freedom to pursue whatever makes us happy. You could say that the pursuit of happiness has become the ultimate good in our society. And that happiness is, I think, largely understood as satisfaction of our desires, whether it be the desire for money, for power, for career, for sex, experience or status. We drive for whatever gets us up in the morning, whatever floats our boat. But the problem of making the satisfaction of our desires the ultimate goal of our society is that our appetites and desires are never satisfied. Think about it for a moment. Enjoy a good meal, and you're already thinking about the next one. The better the house, the more you think about the improvements that it needs. The bigger the wardrobe, the greater the need for another retail fix. The more enjoyable the holiday, the quicker the plans for the next. It is the pulse behind our materialistic age, and at its heart is, I think, the foolish notion that the next product or the next experience will truly satisfy us. But it never does. And this drive for satisfaction where it cannot be found drives us and ensnares us in its false hope. Well, if you think I'm getting a bit heavy, it gets worse, because Paul isn't finished his depiction there. See, he doesn't just see delusion and enslavement, he sees hatred and envy at work. I wonder, do you doubt this assessment? Well, let me ask you, have you ever asked yourself, who would love me if they really knew what was in my heart? Would your spouse, would your parents, would your family love you if they knew you for truly who you were? Because even our best deeds are tainted, aren't they? How quickly does a good deed turn into pride, compassion into frustration, a truth to a half-truth to a lie? I think of Josh preaching last Sunday night at church. If you were here, you would have known that he did an excellent job. He pointed us to our need for Christ. He spoke in an engaging way. He, and I'm sure his parents, were very proud. And I told him as much. But I didn't tell him of the envy I felt when I saw another young preacher doing a better job than me. I didn't tell him of the pride that swelled up within me when I thought of the little things I would change to make it, in my mind, a little better. And then I certainly didn't tell him of the prideful pat on the back I gave myself when I left, thinking, oh, I am the nicest guy. I'm giving such good feedback to a young preacher. Josh must think I am amazing. I wonder, have you ever caught yourself in a spiral of sin like that? You see, Paul cuts through our carefully crafted facade, our mask, and sees us for who we truly are on the inside. Who would love me if they really saw what was in my heart? Well, let's briefly return to my spicy debate over some hot chicken. What would my friend say if he were here today? Firstly, I think he'd say, "Where am I?" because I'd have to knock him out to get him here. But having regained consciousness, and having listened to at least a little bit of my sermon, I hope, I think he would say this. Matt, you make it sound like that no one does good ever. But I see plenty of people doing good every day. Christians, but also non-Christians. Feeding the poor, clothing the homeless, donating to charity. And he's right, of course. If being good is just about our deeds on the outside, then plenty of good is done every day. But the problem is that while deeds do matter to God, they are inseparable from the heart motivations behind them. And the motivations of our heart are always tainted by the darkness of envy, of pride, of malice, and of selfishness. To put it starkly, if we are bad, then we can only do bad. Or in the words of Jesus, if the tree is bad, then the fruit will be bad also. Well, you've got to wonder, if this dire depiction of us is true, why on earth did Paul even bother writing to Titus? I mean, if all the Cretans and all of humanity can only do bad, why does he six times try and get them to do good? Well, the answer to that question lies at the start of verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. You see, this depiction isn't what the Cretans are, it's what they were. So what happened? What happened to take that inner darkness, that slavery from out of them? Well, 2,000 years ago, God answered my simple question that I asked a minute ago. Who would still love me if they knew my heart? And verse 4 has the answer, and verse 4 is God. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Saviour, appeared. You see, 2,000 years ago, in the life and in the death of Jesus, the hate of humanity was encountered and enveloped in the goodness and love of God. Verse 5, he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You see, Jesus saw the world. He saw you and me for what we truly are. And he loved us all the same, swallowing up our darkness in his light, saving us. Paul then goes on to explain two dimensions of this salvation. There are two fundamental parts of what it means for Christ to have saved us, and they're separate but connected. We'll pick it up in 5b. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The second dimension that Paul mentions in verse 7 is us being justified by God's grace. And what he means by that is that before God, all of us are in the dock, guilty and standing before the eternal judge. But because of Jesus, we are acquitted of our guilt and freed from condemnation. But it's actually, that's the second dimension, but it's actually the first dimension of salvation that Paul mentions, which is our focus today. And it's a dimension that we symbolise in baptism, which is appropriate today, the washing, regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And this washing, regeneration and renewal of the Spirit is our focus today because it is the reason why Paul thinks the Cretans can actually do good. Because it is only through God's Spirit sent to us who believe that our defiled hearts are washed clean, the deadness of our hearts made alive. It's only the Holy Spirit that releases us from our delusion and our slavery, that cycle of hatred and evil and envy. Through the Spirit, we are made good and we can do good. A good tree can bear good fruit. And that's why Paul bothers writing the letter to the Cretans at all, because he knows they can do good. But if you've been a Christian for, 33 seconds, you know that just because we can do good doesn't mean we do good. Because even though our heart is made alive, it is still a battleground. Darkness still dogs us, sin still clings, and temptation still sings sweetly. And that is why Paul has to constantly remind us and them to do good. But notice, Paul doesn't say, do it, do it, do good, do it, you know you can, do it, do it. Because self-motivation only results in pride or envy. Pride if you actually do it, or envy if you see others doing it when you can't. And Paul doesn't motivate them by guilt. He doesn't say, you're bad, you're getting worse, what you're doing is worse, you're worse. No, self-motivation and guilt are tools common in every other religion, as far as I know, except Christianity. No, the way that Paul motivates them is by reminding them of the gospel. And to see this for what it is, I think, we need to look at the structure of the passage quickly. So we've looked at verses 1 to 8 today, and 1 to 8 is a sandwich. I don't know whether you've noticed, but it is. It's got a top bit of bread and a bottom bit of bread and some meat in the middle. So let's look at the top bit of bread, verses 1 and 2, the bottom bit of bread, verse 8, and then the meat in the middle. Verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Verse 8, and this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The bread of the sandwich is Paul's exhortation, his encouragement to them to do good deeds. But the meat of the sandwich, which is what we've spent all of this morning looking at, is the gospel message. And it's the meat which sticks the sandwich together. And it's the reason why we can do good, but it's also our motivation for doing good. Have a look at verse 3 for a moment. It starts with a four. Paul gives them these things that they must do, and he then connects it to verse 3, because we do these good things because we remember who we used to be before Christ. And then verses 4 to 7, we do these good things because we know who we are now in Christ. It's not self-motivation, it's not guilt motivation, it's gospel motivation, remembering who you were and now who you are. But I've talked about good a lot, but what does it actually look like? I mean, give me some concrete examples. Well, Paul gives us concrete examples. In verse 1, he begins by reminding the Cretans to obey the authorities. Now, this was particularly important for the Cretans because they were not huge fans of their overlords, the Romans. In fact, like the Jews of the first century, they took every opportunity to violently rebel against their oppressors. And Australians, we aren't generally inclined to violently rebel, but there are more subtle and silent ways of rebelling, of opposing and disobeying the state. I think of my past history, perhaps rounding up 20 kilometres of work travel to 5,000 kilometres in your tax return, enjoying music and film and only paying in megabytes, or taking speed limits to be more like speed guides at best. But as Christians, these must be things of the past. These are the things we did before we knew who we were, but now we know who we are in Jesus, we do not do them anymore. And in verse 1, Paul ends verse 1 by reminding them to be eager to do good. Because helping someone because you feel guilty, or you feel coerced, or because you fear the opinions of others, is not a Christian reason to do good. You see, we are not reluctant to do good because God was not reluctant to love us in Jesus. Well, in verse 2, Paul provides a list of ways that Christians can do good to others. But given time, let me just focus on one of these things. Paul says to speak evil of no one. Now, can you imagine for a moment how amazing would relationships be if no one spoke evil of anyone? How good would family life be? How good would church life be? No gossip, no slander, no complaining, no moaning. If you enforced this at my old workplace, it would have been as quiet as a library. But it won't work if you just try and enforce it as a rule. Because humans, we find loopholes all the time to rules. The only way we'll live a life of speaking evil of no one is if we remember the evilness of our old hearts. And we remember the God who loved us despite that evilness. See, this gospel motivation isn't just the key to not speaking evil of anyone. It is the key to unlocking a life of good deeds, remembering who we were, who God is, and who we are now. Now, if you have a look down, the title of this sermon was intentionally a little ambiguous, but I hope you kind of get it now. So the title is Christians Are Good Because They Are Not. It's always good to have a paradox. It gets people thinking. But I think it's true, because it's only when we recognise that we are not good that we are compelled to embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, once believing in him, being included in him, we are given his spirit and the ability to be and to do good. And once God has made us good, we are motivated to do good, not by guilt, not by sheer determination or willpower, but because we remember how bad we were and how loving he was to us. To summarize, Christians are good because they know without God they are not. Amen.
Thank you, Matt. We're going to sing the next hymn, which is Not What My Hands Have Done Can Save My Guilty Soul. Let's stand and sing.